The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the 9th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. But then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace and peace to you from the one true God who claims, redeems, and sustains us this morning and always. Amen. Just before I applied to seminary, I sat down to have a conversation with my pastor about vocation, about this strange thing that we call the calling. I asked her what it was to her, to me, to anyone. What does it mean to be called? What does it sound like or feel like or look like? My pastor, Lori, a woman who'd come to Rostered Ministry later in her life, much like I was about to do, told me this. She said, "We all want a burning bush, something obvious and unmistakable. But sometimes it's just that nagging little question at the back of your mind that just won't let you go." She couldn't have said it better to me. That nagging little question, that little scribble in the margins of your notepad, that little note that you seem to keep leaving for yourself, or someone seems to keep leaving for you, that had been the sum total experience of this mystical calling that I had known. The story that we receive from Mark's gospel this morning is one of those unmistakable, undeniable, unbelievable, bright and shining moments where God's presence, God's mission, God's truth shines as brightly as can be and even brighter, and no matter what we can make or not make of it is on display, we know that something significant, something special has happened, is happening. And there can be no looking away, no looking back from what we have witnessed. The transfiguration of our Lord is a transformative moment, a moment that reveals something incredible and undefinable about who Jesus is and how God is at work through him. We can't blame Peter for wanting to hold on to this moment, to preserve this incredible, hallucinatory, and awesome experience, at the very least so that he might begin to understand what is happening. After all, he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. This is an epic moment, so profound and so incredible that Peter doesn't know what to do, doesn't even know what to say, but can only do whatever he can to hang on to it so that he might begin to understand. You can see him fumbling around for a pen to write down every word spoken between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. You can see him gesturing wildly to James and John, "Get your phone, get your phone." Right? Someone's got to be videoing this. Get a picture. This is the kind of stuff that books are written about. Grand, sweeping novels, incredibly intricate and massive pieces of poetry, Shakespearean plays. This is the kind of event preserved by the brushes and palettes of Renaissance masters, swooned over by the pen strokes of the great romantic poets, or bellowed from the depths of a heart like Whitman's, or peppered with the pristine intellect of Eliot. This moment of transfiguration, this second in the three apocalyptic pillars of Mark's gospel, this incredible mystical intersection between earthbound humanity and the amazing and unfathomable power and mystery of God, demands something epic, some incredibly huge work of art that stretches even beyond its own amazing scope, just to begin to reach towards the heights, depths, and brightness of what it strains to capture. Peter, my friends, is doing his very best to capture just a whisper of what he's seen, so that he might better understand his teacher, himself, and his God. As a perpetual literature major, I've spent many hours of my life steeped in the works of the great poets, from stretching into Wordsworth's transcendent descriptions of the English countryside, or to reeling through the dystopian jazz-soaked cries of Allen Ginsberg. I am well acquainted with the big, important works of the English language canon. And yet, in the midst of these great works like Howl, The Wasteland, Leaves of Grass, The Canterbury Tales, there is a poem, a tiny little poem, that remains one of the most loved, most mystifying, most honored poems in the English language. This poem, written by William Carlos Williams, a pediatrician and poet from Paterson, New Jersey, stands as one of my all-time favorites. Its economy, its delicate simplicity, and its enormous capacity for magic in just a few short lines is astounding. And the fact that it is so plain and straightforward does nothing to rob it of its impact. This is just to say, I have eaten the plums that were in the icebox, and which you were probably saving for breakfast. Forgive me, they were delicious, so sweet, and so cold. This simple and specific expression of joy, grief, confession, and intimacy could almost as easily be a note on the kitchen table from the doctor to his wife. In these few select words, words that are not specifically about love and relationship, romance, and deep, deep friendship, the picture of an entire life lived together is undeniable. No sweeping epic, this, no. This is just to say, a simple little note, begging forgiveness for eating something you know your mate was saving for later. A little scribble that bears more likeness to a life lived in love than any masterpiece could even begin to convey. It's impossible for us to understand or envision or even pretend to explain what happened on that mountaintop. At their best attempt, Peter, James, and John, who were there live and in person, wind up with nothing but a little smoke in their eyes. Very often we find ourselves seeking to erect these dwelling places, reaching quickly for our phones to document the profound that defies description, leaning hard into the prose of preservation when confronted with the power of poetry, even as it wisps away from us. The glory of God is astounding, beyond our wildest imagination. And yet, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "For it is the God who said, 'Light will shine out of darkness,' who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In the face of Christ. A face we are called to recognize in the faces of all those we meet, even ourselves. We find the glory of God, the magnificence of God's light in our lives and in the lives of those around us. All too often, we have separated ourselves according to our understanding or claimed understanding of this glory. These so-called mountaintop experiences have tainted our ability over time to engage in life down below the clouds and panorama views. We have fought very hard for generations and generations to separate ourselves according to who believes and who does not. It has resulted in an absolute certainty that we are right and everyone else is wrong. And yet, David Fredrickson, a New Testament professor from Luther Seminary, writes these words about Paul's letter in Corinthians. He says, "Instead, for Paul, the church is an event of not knowing, even as we desire to know ourselves, others, God, you name it. This backing away from certainty, but never backing away from the other, is at the heart of the argument in 2 Corinthians. Gazing into one another's face, any other's face, is the life, the beating heart of the church. We all want a burning bush. We all want a perfect record of those events which move us beyond measure, those moments which we want to relish for eternity. We all want certainty, clarity, pure purpose, and a reason that can't be reckoned with. And yet, this is just to say, I have eaten the plums that were in the icebox and which you were probably saving for breakfast. Forgive me. They were delicious, so sweet, and so cold." God has called us together to witness God's glory in the face of the person beside us, behind us, before us, all around us. Look around. I mean it. Look around. Look around. Everybody's still looking at me. Look around. Read the poems in each other's eyes. Trace the stories in the lines of one another's face. Witness the glory of God, and then turn around and do it again, and again, and again. Amen.